If you had opportunity to watch the interview of President Barack Obama last Sunday on CBS's 60 Minutes, or happened to view it online, you probably know the gist of what the president talked about. The CBS article entitled "Obama: The United States Underestimated the Rise of ISIS in Iraq and Syria," summarized the interview shortly after its airing. The first two paragraphs of the article is what I want to read to you here shortly to get some idea of what was then covered in that interview. It starts this way. President Obama acknowledged the U.S. underestimated the rise of the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria and overestimated the ability of the Iraqi military to fend off the militant group in an interview that aired on 60 Minutes. Second paragraph. The president was asked by 60 Minutes correspondent Steve Croft about the comments from Director of National Intelligence James Clapper, who said that the U.S. not only underestimated ISIS, it also overestimated the ability and will of the Iraqi military to fight this extremist group. You know, since this interview, if you have seen many of the news feeds, numerous sources have noted the risk that the president had in not understanding the imminent force. In fact, several intelligence indications reveal that it's been long, he's been debriefed for some time. As much as the president has shown himself to be calm of late and point out that the international coalition is now taking steps in order to address the uprising, the approach has not of yet minimized the danger and the threat. Indeed, over the last several decades, numerous groups have emerged with the sole purpose of war. And we're not talking about conventional warfare. 9/11 changed that. In fact, as I was thinking and writing this message, by and large, my two young ones, where they haven't gone a period of time without being without computer, they've also not gone any period of time without knowing terrorism as a way of life. This warfare is very different. It's not conventional. It is characterized by deceit, by secrecy, and by horror. And we call this warfare terrorism. While most people would look to the intelligence community in order to identify who's the individual responsible for what's going on with ISIS, intelligence reports cannot answer this question for us. Oh, they can give us a name. They could identify a person. But in reality, the person that we might speak of, the physical leader, would only be a puppet leader to the real instigator of warfare. Not just any kind of warfare, be it conventional or terrorism, but war in general. You know, the amazing thing is that few people know the most dangerous terrorist of all. Instead, few know, indeed, few know his festering hatred that's existed for thousands of years. Few know his many aliases, because he's long had aliases. And fewer still know of his unconventional weaponry. But you and I do know this. In fact, it's one of the reasons we sit here today, because we're reminded of this danger whenever we keep the feast, the Day of Atonement. And we are reminded of how God plans to deal with him. His name is, you know it, Satan the Devil. So on this Day of Atonement, it's worth remembering and reviewing how God plans to take him out of the picture for 1,000 years, and then after a short period of time, banish him forever so he can do no more damage. I've entitled this message, Atonement, the Removal of a Terrorist. Now, I'm going to put a disclaimer on this, because one of the things that we know about is even the acts in the last 24 hours are horrific. I'm not going to go there. In fact, I've actually written this message, if it eases our parents and everyone's ears in the room, I'm not going to go to anything that would be what I would deem unacceptable to a young person to hear. But I do expect us to go through and deal with in depth the terrorists that we're dealing with and won't shy away from God's word. I just wanted to provide you some kind of sense that we won't go to the acts that are just as horrific as you can imagine that are oftentimes broadcast, one being even released yesterday. So how might we do this? How might we address our topic? Well, I'm going to do so this way. First of all, I think we need to just establish a definition of terrorism. Then we need to understand how terrorism came into existence. Third, we will need to understand how terrorism works, because there's a certain way in which that terrorists tend to work when they infiltrate certain groups or societies. Then let's clarify how the most dangerous terrorists will be eliminated. And along the way, let's make sure that we focus on how God recognizes the action of this terrorist so that he will be eventually banished. Let's deal with first the definition of terrorism. Now, I went to multiple definitions. In fact, probably too many to remember. But there are a whole lot of commonalities here in terms of the definition of terrorism. Generally, they refer to those acts carried out to create fear. That's the core of any terrorism definition. A sampling of more specific definitions give us a sense of the similar parts that are oftentimes existent in most of these definitions. Terrorism, here's one. Terrorism is an act performed by an individual or a group. So it shows a party of action. This one comes from the Marshall Center for European Studies. Terrorism is an asymmetrical. In class, we always talk about the issue of symmetry versus asymmetry. Symmetry being complementary, where, for example, if you do something, I do the exact same thing back. Okay, an asymmetrical conflict tends to be one where you have a dominating party. An asymmetrical conflict designed to induce terror and mental and emotional fear through violent victimization and destruction. A third definition that I came and found helpful for this message is that terrorism is an action that involves the violation of law. You know, when we look back at history, it's really easy to see why these definitions sound alike, because they all started at the same place. John 1. We're going to go to several scriptures that will be familiar for starters, and then we're going to make our way back and forth through God's word to understand where terrorism originated. And we'll start at the beginning, John 1. John 1, it's helpful to get a sense of what existed before terrorism came into being. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And you can read verse 14, you know who the Word is. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. You know, so we see here in just a couple of verses, in the beginning we had two beings. They coexisted eternally. Now, we can't comprehend eternally, so we take God's word for it. Both of them had a standard of living. They had a way of doing things. It was, without question, a better way. In fact, if we go and read of what that way is, we might reference 1 John 4. We just read the book of John, if you will, 1 John 4. In a couple of, again, verses that are familiar, we see the state as it existed with the two beings that originated, that existed from the very beginning. 1 John 4, this is the standard that they live by. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The prevalent standard existent before terrorism came into being was love. Now we get further details here and reinforcement, say, in verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So we see this relationship whereby those who happen to be like God live a life of love. If we just go forward one chapter here to 1 John 5, we get more of our story. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God. We get a definition here that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we have clearly in mind from the very beginning that two beings existed. They had a set way of life, as many of us used to hear, a way of give. As characterized in Scripture, it was a way of love. And we see here as we move to 1 John 5 that that way of love was equated, if it helps, with commandment keeping. And that's an interesting way of approaching it, but it may be from the sense as human beings, we don't tend to think that way. In fact, I'm reminded of how many different times I can stand in the classroom or grade exams, and I'll have students who say, well, I love this, and I love that. And as human beings, what do we do? Well, especially as Americans, we throw this term around all the time. We love everything. I love that. You know, that looks great on you. I love how that looks. Okay, but though God's way of love is very specific. There are no accidents there. So as we saw in John 1, we saw that these two beings existed, and we saw them in agreement. And we know, as we already established there, that the Word was the one by which all things were created. Now this is reinforced in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, and we'll read Colossians 1, verse 1, and then we'll jump ahead to again get some clarity in terms of what existed before we had terror. That's what we're dealing with. Colossians 1, verse 1, we'll go by background here. Paul, an apostle, there's the writer, by the will of God, and Timothy. And then if you will, jump with me to verse 16. For by him... This provides background if you read the prior verses of Jesus Christ, who is the Word. For by Him all things were created and are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things exist. So what we find here is that, as we see from verse 16, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being the Word, was instrumental in creating everything. Everything we know. Everything you and I see. Okay, everything we don't see. Which then includes the angelic realm. You know, as we recently have heard, I believe, in both congregations, God was... tremendous in creating different levels of angels. He went so far as not just to create them all like yellow pencils, He created different types of angels. He created archangels. He created all different types. And by Scripture, we know that and have reason to understand from what God offers us that all of them embraced God's way of love from the outset. There was one way of living. There was not another way of living. And that way of living was a give way. Until something happened. And here's where you and I both know we're going to head for Ezekiel 28. We had order. We had peace. We had love. We had commandment keeping. We had all of those. Until something. I'm sitting in Jeremiah. I'm getting to Ezekiel. Jeremiah 28, and we'll begin reading the second half of verse 12. Ezekiel 28, did I say Isaiah? Ezekiel 28, we'll get to Isaiah in a minute. Ezekiel 28, the second half of verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 28, verse 12. You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now he's referencing here Lucifer. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were anointed cherub. who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. So you were at God's throne. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until something happened. Till iniquity or lawlessness was found in you. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, your corruption, your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now there's a sense of prophecy that happens here. But we see here that all the order that was originally established all of a sudden goes by the wayside. Isaiah 14. We're going to go and reinforce this. Both sections of Scripture deal with Lucifer's fall. Isaiah 14, we'll just read three verses here. Isaiah 14, verse 12 is where we'll start. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, all was right and good until Lucifer chose to turn away. From that moment forward, Satan represented the competing way of thought to God. His mindset was not one of constructiveness, it was one of destructiveness. His mindset was not one of edification, it was one of fear. It was one of terror. And he happened to be coercive enough, if you recall from Revelation 12, verse 4, to draw a third, by scriptural indication, of the angels to follow him. Revelation 12, 4, I'll quote from the New Living Translation. It reads this way, his tail swept away one third of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the woman as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. Now we know that there's a whole lot layered there, but the point that we're making is that indeed Satan was coercive enough to draw one third of the angels. You know, you really have to wonder what his pitch must have sounded like as he went to his recruits. You wonder if it sounds something like what we know to be the case today. If you follow me, it's not rebellion. You'll be a revolutionary. You'll be a liberator. You'll be a freedom fighter. And yet, from that point forward, lawlessness reigned. Fast forward, if you will, to the creation of man. We're going to go to Genesis 1. All of the events we just spoke of happened before humanity existed, before the first man and woman existed. Genesis 1. We'll read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Remember the Word and the God, and God the Father, the two gods that coexisted? That's why we get a plural pronoun here. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Fast forward, if you will, to 2 verse 18. Chapter 2 verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And if you move ahead once more to 21. And the Lord God said, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. 23, and Adam said, "This is now bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then we get some additional details in verses 24 and 25. You know, man was created and placed in the garden, and woman was created from man. They were given instructions, as you recall here, in regards to two trees. One tree was the opportunity for eternal life. The other one offered good and evil. But in the end, its consequences were hate and death. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." We have a terrorist who sees an opportunity. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You know, Adam and Eve fell under the sway of the devil. They accepted the lie. They chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that choice had its consequences. Jump way forward. Let's go to Romans 5. We see the terrorist involve himself. And as we get all the way up to Romans 5, we see Paul summarizing the breadth of human history. And he makes some interesting comments here in Romans 5 and that occur and appear in verses 12 through 14. Romans 5, verse 12 reads this way: "Therefore, just as though through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned," and then you get a parenthesis here, "for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Verse 14, "Nevertheless, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." And we see here by background then this idea that appears in Romans 5, 12 through 14, that these two individuals, these two human beings, because of the sin that has now existed ever since then, had to deal with the consequences of making a wrong choice, of succumbing to a terrorist ideology. You know, here's the amazing thing. The series of events that we saw take place in Genesis are really the same series of events that happen over and over and over for humanity, all who have lived since then. Now, they're not always, all humanity is not certainly given opportunity for eternal life. But at this point, they are faced with the reality of dealing with a terrorist ideology that brings about confusion and not order. You know, if you want to see the outward manifestation of what following, taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all we have to do is go to Galatians 5. Because humanity has ever since been taking from that tree. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, verse 19 reads this way: "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, we see here, and we're reminded, that by falling prey to a terrorist agenda results in these consequences. So, again, this terrorist agenda comes from the most dangerous terrorists of all time. So we're clear on how and where and when terror originated. Let's consider how it works just for a few minutes before we understand how it's to be dealt with. You know, if you've spent a little bit of time reading about terrorism today, and I'm not sure I would encourage it, but if you read news articles about it, it's really interesting what experts oftentimes in the intelligence field have worked through and come to in terms of an understanding about how a terrorist infiltrates and gets his message across. Of the many insights they've developed, I thought we'd talk just briefly about three different explanations that oftentimes experts in the field have noted about the way in which terrorists work. And here's one. Terrorists are not what they appear. Now, this one may seem obvious, but a whole background in terms of research has brought this point, made this point clear. Terrorists really give no indication they're terrorists. Experts oftentimes warn that terrorist cells are routinely present but undetectable. Now, many of us wouldn't probably think much about this, 15 years ago. And then we had this little event, I say, tongue-in-cheek, we had a major event that changed the way we looked at terrorism. Because several groups of individuals boarded planes and wound up hitting major landmarks in our nation. And probably you, like me, stood in front of the television and had a hard time comprehending how we got to this point. How did we get here? I don't even remember us approaching anything like this. I never heard the term dormant cell ever being referenced. I never heard the phrase sleeper cell ever being referenced. But since that time, we've become much more aware of it. We oftentimes, in terms of dialogue, even on the radio, we talk at length about how our borders are porous. You know, in the president's interview last Sunday, we heard that the president didn't understand, or rather he said this, he underestimated the danger of ISIS. I don't know if you recall back to January. It was in January that we knew he was aware of them because he called them the JV team. Prior to 9/11, again, I think most of us would be shocked if someone told you that a terrorist could be sleeping in the house next to you. The reality is today, it could be reality for us. You know, 2 Corinthians 11 reminds us that this has long been the case. 2 Corinthians 11. Now, it's not going to say here that there is a terrorist next door. What it does is it gives us indication is that terrorists are not what they appear. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of life. Therefore, it is no great thing in his ministers if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You know, we give and see indication here that things are not always what they appear. Ephesians 6 offers some additional information here about the idea that terrorists are not what they appear. Ephesians 6, verse 11. We think here about the armor of God, but you probably remember what's written in these first couple of verses that we addressed before we get into that armor. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, my margin says, the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, these terrorists are always present. And they've long been present. Since Satan committed lawlessness, and since Satan drew a third of the angels to him. Satan fits this description. You know, in addition to experts noting terrorists are not what they appear, they also offer another point in terms of understanding terrorism, and it's this. Terrorists have a tendency to infiltrate all parts of society before taking it over. I don't know how long, if you recall, back earlier in the month of September, the news that came out of Minnesota about a terrorist cell where there was recruiting that was going on. I went back to an article. I just happened to find it. It was on CNN and also on Fox. But this article comes from Fox, September 8th, 2014. And it begins this way on this topic. A Minnesota youth center is at the heart of a federal grand jury investigation into a suspected ISIS terrorist pipeline. The FBI says that someone on the ground in Minnesota is convincing young people to join the terror fight in Syria and then giving them money to get there. Up to 30 Somali Americans who have reportedly joined or tried to join terrorist groups overseas have attended the Al-Farouk Youth and Family Center in Minnesota. That's the same mosque that kicked out a 31-year-old Amir Michel this summer for allegedly proselytizing radical Islam ideologies. The article then goes on to talk about how this center in Minnesota, there have since been arrests, if you've been paying attention to the news, about how it is a location for recruitment. Now, here's why I would offer it as an example, because it's, again, one way that terrorists work. And it was cited in a couple of different articles. Because terrorists tend to infiltrate parts of society that we usually don't give attention. We don't think much about. I thought it's helpful for us to just consider in what ways they might infiltrate. One article that I read talked about the fact that they will oftentimes aim to infiltrate governments. And here's what was offered along those lines. Terrorists will oftentimes lie dormant for long periods of looking for the right opportunity before they can establish or produce a coup. Oftentimes, they choose to overwhelm and smother those who happen to be in office. Now, you can, if you've been reading of late about what ISIS has been doing in terms of Syria and Iraq, this is oftentimes what they've been doing, and taking large chunks of land in doing so. I won't go so far as to recount what certain news outlets like Al Jazeera, the website Al Jazeera America, offers you, because it's difficult to note, but they will oftentimes come in and subtly be in the area, and then at a given point, when given indication, they will seek to overwhelm. Should this be a surprise in terms of a tactic? Well, my sense is no. James 4. Do they infiltrate by governments? Do they infiltrate governments? Yes, they do. James 4, the first couple of verses that are offered here tell us where war comes from. Where do wars and fights come from or originate from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Here's the drivers. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You know, we see here that a root cause oftentimes of terrorist behavior is a desire for more. And so, as oftentimes noted by experts, individuals who are well-trained in terms of practices of terrorism will come into a nation and then they'll wait. They'll wait to overthrow. Now, it's not always the case. But it's a reminder that Satan has long had as his agenda the desire to overthrow. Remember the words we read a little bit earlier? To ascend to the highest. I will be like the Most High. Here's a routine practice of terrorists. In addition to infiltrating governments, they also tried to take over the main communication lines. We'll oftentimes reference it as media. In fact, we've seen the same play out even in the Middle East. They aim to produce a dominant message that everyone must hear and must follow. Again, is this an accident? Well, no. Ephesians 2 again gives us indication of why or from where our terrorist groups learn this practice. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You know, I might note as a side point here, because it's one we talk about from time to time, and I've mentioned it in messages that I've given, the United States' greatest export is not food products. You know this. It's not oil. We're oftentimes shipping it in. It's media. It's our entertainment. And one of the things that certain portions of the world hate so much about us is the fact that we broadcast so much immorality and superficiality that they find us detestable. You know, Satan strives to dominate the same way. He strives to dominate through the air. His aim is to control media, is to control the messages, to control the attitudes of the people who follow him. One additional example of how terrorists tend to infiltrate is they oftentimes do so also by religion. You know, again here, reading from a number of different articles, most terrorism stems from a twisted religious ideology. I had a professor years ago at Cal State Fullerton, University of California State University Fullerton, and he used to say, the most dangerous thing in the world is someone with a religious agenda. He said, never turn your back on those people. How true Dan Crary was. The zealots of the terrorist movement oftentimes believe themselves to be spiritually superior. Their view of God, while they might argue is biblically based or not biblically based, is their view. You know, in other cases, for those who happen to have looked at different types of acts of terrorism in history, terrorist groups have also been known to come into a society and then slowly raise doubts about the existing belief pattern. It's reflective of many of different terrorist movements. It maybe is not such a surprise given what we've already read in Genesis 3. What did Satan do as serpent? Oh, you can eat that. It's not that big of a deal. You know, again, if we look at this nation, it's alarming, as was noted here, how little people in this country know of their Bibles. Many of them cannot name the Gospels. They don't know the first book of the Bible. They have a hard time naming two or three commandments. And yet we profess ourselves to be Christians. And so many churches do what? They give us the choice of how to worship. Is that how God operates? Or does God say, here's my way, come walk in it? Satan's modus operandi, mode of operation, is to aim for delusion and confusion of people. And he does that by infiltrating religions. So these are some examples of the different ways that terrorists infiltrate. One other interesting point that I read in regard to how terrorists work is that they strive to establish, as one expert noted, a new reality. And he went on to explain it this way. When first exposed to terrorist ideology, those opposed to terrorist militants are told to convert and die. And we've seen this through the Middle East. For those who happen to choose not to convert, they're faced with immediate death. For those who are take the path of conversion, they, in order to save themselves, start to work through, how do I make sense of this new reality? Now, one of the things that's interesting, and we see this play itself out in a number of different ways in society, is that when we're placed under unconditional conditions, we tend to create a new way of thinking in order to manage it. And you might be able to think of times past where you've been in a situation where you thought, well, I don't like this, but I'll have to adapt to this. I think back to years ago where there was a period of time when I went to one high school in Michigan where I thought, I can't. Well, it started this way. Within the first few days, I happened to take a basketball class. And the guy, as we were changing in a locker room, took off his jacket and his jeans, where he had a handgun and a knife in his boot. And I thought, that's the last time I ever turned my back to you to take off my clothes. For those 6 months that I was at that school, for one semester, it was, my eyes were always, we used to say this proverbially, probably still do, my eyes were on a stem all the time. Because I was constantly thinking, I don't know who's carrying what in here, and whether my life is at risk at any time. Now, here's why I tell you this story, is because I created a new reality in order to exist in this environment. There was a part of me that immediately upon seeing the guy with the handgun and the knife, I thought to myself, I got to go tell someone. And then the follow-up thought was, what? If I tell someone and he knows I told him, I become public enemy number one. So I thought, well, I'll just kind of push that down and I'll live with it. And I had all these different run-ins with different people, and each time thought to myself, whether through prayer or through walking away, I just got to survive. Now, here's why I offer all that. It's because I had to create a new norm in order to exist. Terrorists tend to do this. They tend to create new norms. The aim of a terrorist is to create an inferior environment that you adapt to. Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be, this is a wake-up call. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Satan pushes conformity. He uses it as a weapon of terrorism. He pushes conformity. He pushes infiltration. He pushes giving an appearance of what he's not. He works tirelessly using these and other tools in order to distract humanity from the right way of life. The acceptance of any of these aspects of his ideology is death. I'll quote James 4:4. It reads this way: a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You know, given these facts, and we've been thorough in terms of addressing in our short period of time where terrorism originated and how it works, what is God's sentence then for the most dangerous terrorist of all time? That's why we're sitting here today, Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and we'll start reading in verse 26. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, verse 27, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement. to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, depending on what translation you read, and I just read from a New King James, it may have said something like New Living Translations, or this morning I was reading a God's Word translation, which sometimes I read from time to time. It kept talking about payment of debt here. That was the language that was used. Payment of debt. You know, as we see here and we establish through Leviticus 23, in terms of the meaning of this day, is that, you know, why is there this issue of payment of debt? That's what kept crossing my mind. And I found myself in answering that question again over in the familiar territory in Isaiah 59. Why do we have to pay a debt? What is the debt that's going on here? What debt are we referencing? And Isaiah 59 reminds us of the debt that has to be paid. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. God can do whatever he wants. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's the debt that has to be paid. First, latter end of 2. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, one of the things that we're reminded of as we read about the Day of Atonement and this holy convocation, this afflicting, is that we have a debt. That sin, our sins, are that debt. And that debt at some point has to be paid back. We can't do it. We've fallen short. And the only result of our falling short, Romans 6:23, is the wages of sin is death. The only thing we deserve is death. So someone has to pay for this debt. You know, here's where, if it helps, Leviticus 16 comes in. Because Leviticus 16 reminds us that just like Adam and Eve and all those who have gone after, everyone has fallen prey to terrorism. All have bought into a false ideology. All have had sins who have cut themselves off from God. And in order for God to deal with us, he has to eliminate the problem and then provide a means of addressing the sins. Leviticus 16, verse 7 reads this way, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat of the wilderness." So we get all these beautiful details. Verse 20, "And when he had made an end of atonement in the holy place, the tabernacle of the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgression," there's the debt, "concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man." Verse 22, "And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." You know, the actions of the priests were a reminder that Israel's way had been unacceptable to God. The only way that God could deal directly with the Israelites again is by, first off, covering those sins, but as well, eliminating the problem at hand. You know, I might digress just for a few minutes without turning to a couple of scripture. The Old Testament word for atonement the word for atonement in the Old Testament is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And it appears numerous places, two of which I'll mention. Genesis 6, verse 14 references the pitch or the cover that protected the ark from God's judgment on mankind. That is the word kaphar there. Genesis 32, verse 20, the word atonement or kaphar here is translated appease in most translation. And it means to cover past sins for stealing a birthright. If you look at the sacrificial system of where the priests were responsible for carrying out, there was a lesson. Someone had to die, and blood had to be shed in order for sins to be covered. Now, the reality is that all those who have fallen prey to the terrorists, the most dangerous terrorists of all time, have had sins. And the only way those sins are removed are by Christ's blood. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Now, there are a few places in the New Testament, again, where the word atonement appear. And in the Greek, the word, I'm going to say it, okay, katallasso, K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. I probably blew the Greek there, but that's the word. Appears in this passage, and it also appears a little bit later. We'll read this. Romans 4, verses 7 and 8 reads this way. Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The only way that our sins could be removed is by Christ's sacrifice. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You know, as we read here, and the word that is referenced here, is it means to change or exchange enmity to reconciliation. Our sins have cut us off from God. The only way that we come close to God, to reconciling Him, ourselves to Him, is by having our sins removed. And that also means, in God's way of looking at things, a removal of the terrorist. Romans 5 gives us a little bit more detail. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, the reality here is that atonement provides us opportunity, as we heard in the opening prayer, for reconciliation. And God does so by doing what? By removing the terrorists, and then by allowing Christ's blood to be applied for the sins that cut us off. What we find is, from God's word, is that the entire world will have opportunity at some point in the future to be reconciled to God. And the most dangerous terrorist of all time will be removed. This is a major step in God's plan of salvation. On your own time, you can go back and read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Because it's there, it gives us the span of time that this terrorist will be removed. 1,000 years. It reminds us also that for a short period of time, a little season, that he'll be released again. And despite the fact we would think that everyone would buy into the new ideology, to God's way of life, some will still turn. They will have to be judged and eventually be wiped out. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, Revelation 11 through 13 talks about this. But as we also find from Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, after Satan is released a little season, God will choose at some point to put all of us, to put him out of his misery, and all of us away from that misery, by casting him into outer darkness. You know, the reality is there will no longer be, at that point, victims of terrorism. Because the most dangerous terrorist of all time will be eliminated. That's what we find in keeping this Day of Atonement. You know, today we focus on the removal of a terrorist, not just any terrorist, the most dangerous terrorist of all time. We've established some of the way terrorism works, and we've made clear that there will be sentencing and removal of Satan, his demons, and his dangerous ideology. If you happen to have seen the interview of President Barack Obama last Sunday, you know that he noted that his administration, his word, underestimated the rise of ISIS. Brethren, humanity has underestimated the danger of the most dangerous terrorist of all time, Satan. But you and I cannot be ignorant or underestimate that same danger. God is gracious in reminding us through the Day of Atonement that it's only a matter of time before he will be taken out. And when he is removed, all will have the opportunity to know God. All will be given a chance to obey him. All, by Christ's sacrifice, will have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. Then, and only then, will there be peace on earth. The upcoming Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day pictures this. Godspeed that day.